you don't be pleased to pass your head in the Epistle to the Romans, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 4. And as the Lord would help us this morning, we might consider together verse 5. But to him that, we'll read verse 4 as well, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. But to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Down through the generations, many have asked the question, how can a man be just or be right with God? That was a question that perplexed Martin Luther. And it perplexed him especially as he was lecturing on the Epistle to the Romans that we're considering this morning. You might think, well, surely he would have simply found and quickly found the answer to his question. But such was not the case. For many a while, for some time, he was greatly confused. And he came to hate one particular phrase in this letter, the righteousness of God. Because, as he saw it, that phrase, the righteousness of God, was something that condemned them. He certainly could not attain to the righteousness of God. He saw himself as a great sinner. But by the blessing of God, the working of the Spirit in his soul, he came to a right view of how a man may be just with God. How God could accept a man or a woman or a boy or a girl as righteous in his Son. And what peace flooded into his soul as he discovered the true message of the gospel that Paul here is expounding in his letter. And as it gripped his own soul, so it gripped his preaching. And this truth, which was central to the work of Reformation, became that which he and all God's people, before and after, have delighted in. Luther himself called the doctrine of justification the mark of a standing or a fallen church. And the fact that so many have lost sight of this doctrine today indicates the pitiful state in which the church in our own nation is. Here is a great question that people need to get right, that we need to get right, and that we need to maintain a right view of, for even as a people of God, that we might not be ensnared by the evil one. Here in this passage, we come across a most astonishing phrase. If you were thinking of what God would say, would you ever have imagined that God would have used the phrase, him that justifieth the ungodly? But that's how God speaks of himself here. How amazing the gospel is. That God is the justifier of the ungodly. Let's look at this phrase then and the verse before us. We'll notice three things. First of all, who it is that justifies. Who it is that justifies. And we remember that justification is the opposite of condemnation. We must always remember this. or else we go wrong. You find that brought out, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. If there be a controversy between two men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So, justification is the opposite of condemnation. It is the act of a judge who hears the evidence and effectively declares this person is not guilty. He is righteous. He has fulfilled the law. You find in the days of our Lord that there was when one of the scribes asked which was the greatest of the commandments, the Lord said to him, or drowned of him, that it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbour as yourself. Now the scribe wanted to justify himself. He wanted to acquit himself of any idea that he was asking a foolish question. And he goes on and says, who is my neighbour? He is trying to ensure that he is not condemned. And we still use that today. You're trying to justify yourself by what you're saying, trying to get yourself out of a difficult situation where you're liable to be condemned for doing something. So we all know, and it's still the way we use it in common parlance today, that justification is the opposite of condemnation. And we're told here who it is that justifies. Now, it's important for us to notice this, because we have a tendency to listen to our own judgments. You think of how we have that tendency to condemn others. We see their faults. We are ready to deal perhaps harshly with them. We see something of our own reflection in others, perhaps especially in our children, and being very quick upon it. Although indeed, we are actually seeing our own faults, but trying to cover over these things. We're so quick to condemn others. And we are quick to justify ourselves, to approve of our own actions, to try and excuse ourselves, to try and explain away why we have done certain things we shouldn't have done. And so what is the general view that people have of themselves? It is that they are doing quite well, that there are people who are without sin. People generally forget that it is God who justifies. In other words, your assessment of yourself really is an irrelevance. If you were brought before a law court, what you think isn't what counts. It is what the jury or what the judge or sheriff declares that matters. And here we're reminded that it is God who justifies. He speaks of him that justifieth the ungodly. And he is speaking of the fact that it is God who does this. And the great question we have to ask ourselves is, what would God say about you? What would he say about me? Yes, we are to judge ourselves. God has given us a conscience. And insofar as our conscience is well trained by the scriptures and is sensitive, our judgment of ourselves will come into line with the judgment of God. But let us ensure that it is not our own judgments we are listening to. I suppose we could also say that there's a tendency also to listen to the devil's judgments. How the devil loves to stir sin and to tempt us to sin. What does he do? He tells us that it doesn't matter. He tells us that all is well. He is the great architect of that deception, peace, peace, where there is no peace. It's not that bad. Don't worry about it. Everything will sort itself out in the end. And of course, he does that to the ungodly to encourage them in their sin. And in a different way, he troubles God's people, those who have discovered Christ as their Saviour. He comes and tells them that they are such wretched examples of believers that having stumbled into sin after being forgiven, there is no hope. That they are unworthy of acceptance. And all they are sinners who, if they truly were believers, wouldn't be acting in the way that they were acting. But as remember, the devil is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And that his judgments are totally unreliable. We're reminded here about him that justifieth. It is God that justifieth. Who is the absolute authority in the universe? Is it not God, our maker and our sustainer? The one who is our creator, who made us, and who gave us his law, that we might keep his law, who preserves us in life, who is, at the end of the day, the judge before whom we must come. Your sin, my sin, is it not against him? Wasn't that David's discovery? Wasn't that what horrified him so much? Against thee, the only have I sinned, and thy sin done the sin. The thought that it was God that he has sinned against. The God who is angry with the sinner every day, as he puts it in Psalm 7:11. That's the one who justifies. And think of who he is. He's the God who knows all, who knows everything about everyone individually, who has no problem, therefore, in amassing all the evidence that is to be examined. He's the one who's impartial. The one who is just. The righteous Lord who loves righteousness. Wasn't it the plea of Abraham? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's the judge. He is the one who justifies. And it means that when he gives forth a sentence, it is irrevocable. That's why when you come to read of the judgment of sinners, you find that there is no question, there is no appeal. They are condemned and immediately taken into outer darkness because there is no appeal. And this sentence that he gives will never be invalidated. This is the God who justifies. And the important thing is to be justified and declared righteous by him. Well, it's God who justifies. We might say that's an obvious thing. But the second thing to notice is this. Who it is that is justified. who it is that is justified. We read of him that justifieth the ungodly. You'll notice that Paul here doesn't just use the word sinners. He uses the word ungodly. And he is doing so because he wants to pinpoint us as individuals. But he also does this to emphasize how negative, how serious our sins are. It's not just that we are unrighteous. It is that we are ungodly. That's who he justifies. Who are the ungodly? Well, they are those who have no reverence for God. They are those who are impious, who do not fear God, who do not serve God, who do not worship God. They are those who are opposed to God and his rule. The law, we are told, in 1 Timothy 1:9, was made for such. Why is there the clear need of the declaration of the law? The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. That is what the law was made for. Think of those descriptions of the ungodly. It's used in scripture to describe people in the days of Noah, where chaos reigns, where society was ungodly, where people were doing everything they could to defy God. It's used of the people of Sodom, the ungodliness of the people there. Why does Paul use this word ungodly? It's not because he's saying, look, God even can save the most heinous of sinners. That is true. The chiefest of sinners he can save. But he's also doing it to emphasize every sin is an ungodly act. Isn't it true? The people generally, and even yourselves, can have a very low view of sin. And we forget that every sin is at heart an ungodly act. That it is a denial of the rights of God. His rights to be loved. His rights to be served. His rights to be obeyed completely. It is a breach of his most holy law. It is to say that he is foolish, that the boundaries that he has set for people to live by are somehow restrictive and unhelpful, and that they are to be disregarded. In other words, it is a lack of the fear of God, a lack of the reverence of God. That's what every sin is. So how do you see your sin? Ungodliness. That's what it is. And Paul has been explaining in this letter that we all fall into this category. Chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, he's quoting the Old Testament here, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understand. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And he concludes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's mentioned Abraham. You can picture the Jews swelling as they think of their father Abraham. Abraham, he falls into this category. He is one who by nature and practice was ungodly. In other words, who is it that are justified? It's those who were worthy and in themselves are worthy of utter condemnation. That is the wonder of the gospel, that it brings forgiveness and blessing to those who are only worthy of the most severe condemnation of the judge. You think of what happened in the days of Noah. The world that then was destroyed. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah, a standing testimony, not only to God's hatred of perverse relationships, but of God's hatred of all sin. And that's what we all deserve as those who are ungodly. That's who are justified. And you'll notice that it is as those who are ungodly that they are justified. He justifieth the ungodly. Here is God. It's not a perverse judge. It's not in the days where you could buy off the judge and it wouldn't matter what heinous act, sin, crime had been committed. You could buy yourself out of condemnation and be acquitted. Here is the one who is above such things. Here is the righteous God. Here is the one who hates sin. Here is the one who is, the psalmist put it in Psalm 145, is just in all his ways and holiness works each one. Here is the one who furthermore has said that he hates false justice. So for example, in Exodus 23 and verse 7, keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not. For I will not justify the wicked. Later on, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17. I think it's chapter 17. You certainly have it in the book of Proverbs. You have, chapter 17, verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they are both an abomination to the Lord. So here is the righteous God who justifies the ungodly while they are ungodly. It's not that they've changed. He justifies the ungodly. He takes the ungodly and he justifies them when he sees that they deserve wrath and condemnation in and of themselves. When there is nothing in them as individuals to attract or to cause them to be declared righteous. And you'll notice that they have not made themselves godly, but Because he's speaking of those that work not. It's not that they're trying to do something. It's not that they are trying to win the favor of God. After all, Paul's already told us there is none righteous, no, not one. He's told us, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. What does the law do? The knowledge of the law only exposes our sin. Perhaps it was a while when you were concerned about your soul before you came to understand the truth and believe in Christ. And you did try and reform your life, and you did try and sort things out. But what was the result? The more that you did these things, the more you realized something was lacking. The more you realized that works, your own works, your own goodness, could not justify you and make up for any bad thing that you have done. As we're told in verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, well, they might have something to offer to glory, but not before God. There'd be no reason to glory before God. Because at the end of the day, he has done nothing to that he should not have done already. He was a debtor to do the whole law. And that was his duty anyway. And he makes it clear that grace is not a debt. Grace is not something that worketh. Is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt, as if, well, we have earned something. And of course, that's natural religion. Let's try and save ourselves. Let's try and do something by our own actions. And it never leads to personally right with God. It is as ungodly Abraham and every other person who has been justified was justified. You notice also that God does not make someone godly first. One of the errors of Rome is to confuse justification and sanctification. They teach that in justification, God infuses righteousness into someone. In other words, he makes them righteous. And therefore, they're in a state of justification. But that is to confuse justification and sanctification. Because we're reminded here that it is not of anything we do. It is not God making us holy that justifies us. Rather, it is a legal act of the judge declaring whether a person is righteous or not. Justification doesn't change you as a person. It changes your status before God. So that no longer are you condemned, but accepted in his sight. That leads then to a third question. How can the ungodly be justified? How are the ungodly justified? We're told here two aspects. First of all, it's because of imputation. You'll notice the words reckoned, count, and impute. Now, to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace. Verse 5, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then you have the quotation from Psalm 32, where there is the use of the word impute. And these are key words, and we all know what they mean. We can impute words or motives to someone. We're saying, well, these are the motives these persons have. We are saying that they belong to them. And here is righteousness being imputed or being counted to the sinner. But to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, is counted, it's attributed to him for righteousness. So here is someone who is viewed as if they have kept the whole law perfectly. And yet, Paul goes on and says, David describes it, blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. So here is someone being reckoned, being counted as righteous, without them working. How can someone be counted as righteous without them having worked and kept the law? He goes on and says, and quoting again Psalm 32, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So you have this man, and righteousness is imputed to him, and sin is not imputed to him. He is viewed as if he has kept the whole law perfectly. And his sin isn't set against his account. You think of David, how often he had sinned, sometimes grievous sins. But yet here is David speaking of the man who's treated as if he has not sinned. But what's going on? Here is the Holy God. He's not just saying, let's pretend you've kept the law of God perfectly. Let's pretend you've never sinned. Rather, he is providing a just, sound basis for his declarations. But he is a righteous Lord who loves righteousness. Yes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How can the ungodly be justified through imputation? Chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say it, this time is righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here is Christ, the one who died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. As is put elsewhere, he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's imputation. The imputation of our sins to Christ. For the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. And Christ's righteousness being accounted as ours. And so the name of the city, the church, Jehovah, or the Lord our righteousness. What Christ has done, being reckoned as ours. There you have the legal basis, the righteous basis, the God-provided basis for the justification of the sinner, where God can justly declare the sinner not guilty for his sin. Your sins were laid upon Christ, and he bore the punishment of the cross for you. And his righteousness is yours. And I view you as one who is as righteous as Christ, for all that he did for you. How does that become ours? Well, you'll notice it is through faith. So you have imputation and faith. Through these things, the ungodly can be justified. You'll notice the focus and theme. His faith is counted for righteousness. The one who believes in him that justifies the ungodly by the means he has provided, his faith as it lays a hold on the truth, as it rests the whole weight of its soul's need on that provision in Jesus Christ, is accepted and counted unto righteousness. Now we have to remember then that it is faith and through faith. We must be careful that we do not fall into the error of thinking that Christ, by his death, his work means that God has lowered the basis for acceptance. That is not the scriptural view of the atonement and of the way of salvation. That God gave his Son to die for the sins of his people, that he would accept the faith instead of works. That is not the scriptural representation of the gospel. There were those who promoted a new law, an evangelical law, and that's effectively what they said. Christ's death has meant that God will accept you on the basis of your faith. That, at the end of the day, is what Arminianism teaches. Because you have Christ dying for all, and all are saved. You are saved only those who believe. You've got a muddled presentation of the truth. When you end up with faith as the foundation for your acceptance with God. And what they do is they make faith another work. But we're told here it's not a work, it's of grace. It is not of debt that we are saved. As if God owes us anything, it is all of the free gift of God. It's not that God relaxes his standards. How dishonoring to God that would be. How dishonoring to his law. He has magnified his law. He has made it honorable. In what way? In that there is the full dealing with sin and yet the forgiveness of the sinner. We read of Abraham and of how Abraham believed unto righteousness. That is, he trusted God's provision. And his trust in God showed that he was a believer who trusted in God's provision of a Saviour who was to come. We are justified through faith. What role does faith play? Well, isn't it simply the hand that receives Christ and receives what he has done? Is not faith that which unites us to Christ? And a believer is someone who looks at himself, looks at what he does, and looks at even his works, and looks at even his faith, And he says, all these things are but a dung. They're only fit for the dung. And he rejects them. And he trusts in Christ and rests his soul there. Is that your hope today? Well, that's hope of all God's people. Not their faith, not their works, but Christ and his righteousness. And in all these things, God justifies the ungodly. Is there any worthiness of me? There's no worthiness in me. There'll never be any worthiness in me. But worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and I'm accepted because of him. And it means that for the believer who comes to trust in Christ, there's a comfort in knowing that they're accepted through faith, but not because of their faith. You hear this morning, you feel your faith strong. And if you perhaps feel your faith very weak, you know that your faith goes up and down. That wouldn't be much of a basis to rest your hopes of eternity on. What a solid foundation you have. But it is not faith that varies, but a righteousness which is perfect, which is pure, which God has already declared he has accepted in raising Christ from the dead. Who shall be any charge against the elect of God? It is God that justifies. Who is he that shall condemn if God is justified? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, he's risen again. He's at God's right hand. He makes intercession for us. Dear believer, rejoice that today your acceptance is all of Christ and all of grace. Rejoice in that. Give thanks for that. And never lose sight of that. But the great question surely is, have you made Christ's righteousness your own? Have you embraced God's way of justifying the ungodly? You may be aware you're a sinner. Or realize that whatever you do is what you should do. There's no merit in what you do. It doesn't absolve you of one sin. Look to the God who justifies the ungodly as ungodly. Recognize yourself for what you are as ungodly and come to Christ as one who is ungodly. And entrust the salvation of your soul, your case to him, and embrace God's way of justifying the ungodly. You'll find hope, you'll find peace there. And they alone. Let us give thanks that we worship the God who justifies the ungodly. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we ask that thou wouldst bless thy word to us, that thou wouldst give us joy and gladness, in the knowledge that thou art the one who does deal with sin, and therefore gives thy people peace. For there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Bless thy word to us. May it be a means of comforting and strengthening the faith of thy people, and of awakening souls to seek after thee. Bless thy truth and accept us through Christ. Amen.